Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Jana. Word of warning for you, I won't manage the Herculean task that Kenny managed last week in managing to get his subject dealt with really very well in only 15 minutes and 37 seconds, to be precise. No chance tonight. I'll let you get home in time for the Cornishman or the Victorian, whichever one you're following, if any at all. Well, as Dan said, this incident, if you've kind of grown up in church life, will be one that you will have grown up with in one way, shape or form. You will know of the incident. I'm not sure what picture comes to mind when you think of it. Now, I know Christian likes his art and he's not here tonight, but a couple of weeks ago in the Scotsman they were doing an article on Caravaggio, whose name I knew, whose art I didn't. But I kind of looked him up and I discovered he'd done a painting, I think it hangs in Italy somewhere, of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. So put it up there, Edward. I have no idea whether, you know, this represents anything like your imagination or not, but Caravaggio was a bit of a tortured soul, apparently, and he tended to paint his face into the picture. So I'm pretty sure his face is not the ram. And judging by his age, it's probably not Abraham. So it's either the angel or Isaac, and I suspect it's Isaac. But you can see the drama here, can't you? The kind of tension in Abraham as he's gripping his son. The whiteness of the knuckles and the hand of the angel. I'm not sure it's how it's supposed to be, but the one thing I think that Caravaggio has got right is the pointing of the angel is obviously to say to Abraham, a ram, but actually there's something more interesting in the picture right at the back, because there's light on a city, and he's, I think, as if directing Abraham and those who would look at this picture to the fact that beyond this, there's a city that will be built, a city of light and peace. And of course, as we probably know, the city of Jerusalem, Jireh Shalom, built on Moriah's mount. So, you can get rid of that. Rembrandt did one as well, but I think that's the end of my aesthetic prowess on this topic. However we visualise it, it's an incident, isn't it, that poses a huge number of questions, maybe even difficulties for us. How does the test Abraham is going to be put through, how does this request from God square with his covenant promise? Never mind his covenant character to be a loving God. How on earth does this test square away with that? It seems to us not just wrong, but illogical, unreasonable, and, well, you might even say it's cruel. Cruelty in its extreme. But I guess you, like me, will have been able to reason this incident into your understanding of the purposes of God in many ways. But perhaps by saying, well, God never intended Isaac to die. It was a test. Like the fire alarm in your office or school. It's a test. Don't know what happens whenever there's a real fire at the time there's a test, but there you go. It's not intended to be the real thing. And of course we would be correct, partially at least. But simply to do that and then move on without really considering what was going on, and I've been so guilty of doing that, you miss out on so much. And so I return to this passage with a load of new questions that I'd never asked of Scripture before, maybe realising that I'd been guilty of ignoring some aspects of the story as really a bit of an inconvenient truth. And so I had some questions, particularly about some of the Jewish interpretation of the story. They focus mainly on Isaac and on his binding rather than on Abraham or Isaac as a sacrifice. What was all that about? So I got in touch with my good friend Desi. Said, Desi, here's my questions. What's the answer? Being a good teacher, he wouldn't tell me, but he told me where to go and look. And And so he's had me working hard for the last few months. And one of the things that happened to me as I went and looked was it drew me to a publication that I'm going to read from. It's perhaps the biggest Bible I've ever preached from in Bellevue. I should have had the swanky new lectern, but I'm obviously not high profile enough to merit that. That's been left at Drummond, but there you go. This is the five books of Moses, would you believe? You know, that's all that's in here. But it's a paraphrase, a commentary as well of the Hebrew Bible, the first five books of the Bible, translated by a chap called Everett Fox. And he's taken the Hebrew and he's translated it into English, but he's retained some of the character and cadence and rhythm of the Hebrew. So I know we've read the story, but I want to read it to you again, because I've used this as the basis for my study. Not only have I moved from the NIV, I've now moved from the ESV. Goodness, I'm now onto something even stranger. There you go. Let me read to you this, and you can just listen, and it'll take a moment or two out of our evening, but it adds to the variety. Now, after these events, it was that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, pray take your son, your only one, whom you love, Yitzhak, and go you forth to the land of Moriah, seeing, and offer him up there as an offering up upon one of the mountains that I will tell you of. Abraham started early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took his two serving lads with him, and Yitzhak his son. He split wood for the offering up, and arose and went to the place that God had told him of. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. Abraham said to his lads, you stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. We will bow down and then return to you. Abraham took the wood for the offering up. He placed them upon Yitzhak, his son. In his hand, he took the fire and the knife. And thus the two of them went together. Yitzhak said to Abraham, his father, he said, father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, here are the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the offering up? Abraham said, God will see for himself to the lamb for the offering up, my son. And thus the two of them went together. They came to the place that God had told him of. There Abraham built the slaughter site and arranged the wood and bound Yitzhak his son and placed him on the slaughter site atop the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. But Yahweh's messenger called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you are in awe of God. You've not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw there a ram caught behind in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went, he took the ram and offered it up as an offering up in place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Sees. As the saying is today, on Yahweh's mountain it is seen. Now Yahweh's messenger called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I swear, Yahweh's utterance. Indeed, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only one. Indeed, I will bless you. Bless you. I will make your seed many. Yes, many. Like the stars of the heavens and like the sand that is on the shore of the sea, your seed shall inherit the gate of their enemies. All the nations of the earth shall enjoy blessing through your seed in consequence of your hearkening to my voice. And Abraham returned to his lads. They arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Little subtle differences that have been quite helpful. But the heart of the incident is, of course, the test.
that God has set for Abraham and indeed for Isaac. Now, I don't know about you, the very word test is not one that I would put in the popular words category. Whether it's school tests, university tests, driving tests, or hospital tests, they always come with that threat of menace. Are we going to pass? Are we going to get through? What's going to happen the other side? And it is therefore an uncomfortable truth that we need to face up to, that God tests his people. Now, life, of course, is full of tests. It's just one of these drawbacks of living in a fallen world. Things will come along and try our patience, test us. Satan also will come along, of course, and test us. And his purpose, of course, is to tempt and to bring us down. But God also tests. And from God come tests that are specific to us. They are intentional. And they challenge our assumption that God's role in life is to sort our problems out, not give us a whole lot of new ones. Now, of course, if we had time, we could explore the wonderful theology that the New Testament brings to this, how testing is good for you. In fact, says James, enjoy it, because it helps you grow, it matures you. Well, that's all well and good, isn't it? Because to God, our maturity and the perfection of our faith is far more important than our comfort and our ease. The words of Oswald Chambers: the furnace of affliction matures us far better than the warm waters of ease. But I don't know about you, I kind of prefer the warm waters of ease. But when you've been a Christian for some time, experience will suggest that God will orchestrate tests for you when you least expect them, and probably when you can least cope with them, or indeed would ever want them. But as I've reflected again on this story of Abraham, there were three things that kind of struck me about the whole concept of testing. These are not my 3 points in the sermon, by the way. We're not there yet. We'll get to that in a moment or two. These are just 3 points to begin with. The first one is this. Isn't it true that a faith that can't be tested ought not to be trusted? Is that not true? If our faith can't be tested and proved to be true, it really can't be trusted for anything. Abram's life was a whole series of tests, wasn't it? We've thought about them, preparing him, it seems, for this biggie. But the second thing that struck me is that actually it's only through testing that we really ever come to know God to be our provider and our saviour. Almost as if it's only when everything else is stripped away and you're kind of left there gasping for breath, wondering how on earth you're going to get through the night, that God's provision is really sensed. But then thirdly, and maybe most importantly of all, God only tests those who have a heart to do his will. He tests the righteous. It struck me, you know, that testing, if there was an indicator on a kind of dashboard of Christianity, testing is the strongest indicator have, you know, that you're walking with God. Why? Well, Satan will test you if you're walking with God because he doesn't like that idea very much. If you're not walking with God, he doesn't mind. He'll go off and test somebody who is. So he'll leave you alone. But it's not just Satan, because God will also test you. And while Satan wants to bring you down, God wants to build you up. And if you're serious on your faith, God will want to develop that and mature it and perfect it. It's quite scary, isn't it? It was to me when I thought about it. So here's my 3 points. Goodness. The first thing is this, that Abram's testing came in the place God wanted him to be. I don't know if you noticed in either the reading that I read or Janice, how often the words "the place" is mentioned. You know, where Abraham was to go was revealed to him in a kind of gradual, progressive way. Abraham, go to the region of Moriah. Go to a mountain, I'll show you. Well, the first thing he knows is he's got to climb a mountain. So that's maybe not encouraging when you're that old, but there you go. So verse 3 we read, he sets out for the place. Verse 4, he sees the place in the distance. Verse 9, he reaches the place. Verse 14, he names the place. Now the journey's not so much about the geography, it's not so much about where the place was, although clearly it's significant. This is the place God has told him about. And it's not a place that Abraham would have gone out of his own decision. Abraham would never have got up one day and said, I'm going to Moriah and I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. This is the place God wants him to be. And that's important when we think of some of the characteristics of this place and what these characteristics teach us. The first one is this, it's a place of obedience. Abraham obeyed God. His only response to God's call, even though one of difficulty, is, here I am. It's virtually the only thing he says. Here I am. None of this negotiating lark that Ken told us about last week that he goes into with God. 50, 40, 30. No, here I am. I don't think we can surely say it often enough that the Christian faith is not about feelings. Whether we feel holy, or whether we feel like doing God's will, or feel like he loves us, or feel like getting up in the morning because God's called you. It's about obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so it struck me, are we spiritually in a place of obedience? Are we in that place where if God calls us, we hear him and we respond? Second characteristic is, of course, it's a place of sacrifice. We almost don't need to expound this one in a huge amount of detail. It was clear what God was demanding of Abraham was monumental. And I thought to myself, you know, as Abraham and Isaac go off together, which one of them's carrying the heaviest load? Abraham's got a knife and the flint, the fire. Isaac's carrying the wood. Abraham knows what God has called him to do. This perceptive young man's probably worked it out. Where's the lamb? Who's carrying the heaviest load, do you think? The father who's about to sacrifice, or the son who's about to be... It's a bit of a flight of fancy, but, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? But just as we got to be in a place of obedience, I wonder if God is leading us to a place of sacrifice. Maybe you're there already. He's asking you for something. He's asking you to count the cost. That's a great New Testament gospel picture, isn't it? Count the cost. And it struck me, you know, that perhaps I would be willing to make that journey to reach the place. I might even be willing to build the altar, perhaps even to place on it what God is asking me to. But of course, it's only a sacrifice when we offer it to God. This is yours. I trust you with it. Those of you with children, I'm sure you will have prayed, fearing perhaps to put your children into the hands of God, just in case something happens. Here's Abraham, offering it up, a place of sacrifice. And then thirdly, it's a place of faith. I'm galloping through some of this, so sorry about that. Faith and sacrifice are very hard to separate, of course. Here's a totally illogical and a totally unreasonable ask. We know at a human level, Abraham must have loved his son. Interestingly enough, apparently, from my research, the rabbis, the old ancient rabbis, tell us that Abraham has this kind of discussion with God. God says to him, take your son. Abraham says, I've got two sons. No, take your only one. Because you'll remember, Ishmael's gone into the desert. I says, well, I love them both. No, it's Isaac. God very specifically says to Abraham, take Isaac, take Yitzhak. God, you see, needed, I think, to test and confirm this great man's faith. Because he's already failed to stay the course over the promise of the child, hasn't he? He thought he'd give God a hand. And now he's learning in the hottest crucible of them all that it's not what Abraham's going to do, it's what God is going to do. Because what God has promised to do through Isaac appears now to be vulnerable because of what God wants Abraham to do to Isaac. And so when you read verses like verse 5, what incredible faith Abraham has. Says to the lads, look after the donkey. I and the lad are going to go yonder. We're going to bow down and we're coming back. And then in response to Isaac's question, Abraham said, God will see for himself to the lamb. God's going to provide a lamb for this offering. Now you need to go into Hebrews to work out why Abraham's quite got this faith. The writer says he reasoned, he calculated, he'd worked it out. He'd worked out, you see, that if God was the covenant-keeping God, then even Isaac still figured in his purposes. Now, you see, faith is something the world just doesn't get. How can you have faith, they'll say to you. It's just a crutch. It's for those who are weak. Live in the real world. But is it not true that this kind of faith, faith in the heat of the test, faith that holds on to God and what God has said, even through trials and difficulties which can be painful and confusing and hard, and gets to the other side and finds a deeper and fuller knowledge of God and confidence in him. Isn't that what it's about? To get there, you need to climb that mountain. Because like it or not, where God took Abraham is where he wants to take all of us, to that maturing and perfecting of our faith. The second thing is that, as we've reflected already, and Diane has in her 3-point sermon, which is as good a point as mine, that Abram's testing proved God as the provider. In a number of senses. In a lovely sense, he's provided Abraham with Isaac. A young man. Apparently the rabbi said he was 37. Now they worked this out in an intriguing way. Apparently, according to them, when Abraham gets back from this little trip, he tells Sarah, and she drops dead. And you can read about Sarah's death in the next chapter. So they go, Sarah died at 137. She conceived Isaac at 90, so he must have been 37. Now, you know, that might be manifest nonsense. I have absolutely no idea. But he was clearly big enough to carry the wood and clever enough to ask some perceptive questions. And so isn't it interesting that God has provided Abraham with a young man who's grown to love his father, to obey his father, and to trust God? The second thing, it seems to me, God provides for Abraham's the ability to actually withstand this test, to make the journey. It seems at long last, Abraham's grasped God's covenantal faithfulness, and that will transcend his human weakness and even death. But of course, the great provision, isn't it, is in the ram. As Abraham climbs the hill, there's a ram climbing the hill too. And with that wonderful play on words in the Hebrew, Abraham calls the name of the place Yahweh sees or Yahweh provides. God sees, God provides. Do you know, I'd have been tempted to call it the mountain of David's faithfulness. He got through that test. Not Abraham. It's God's mountain. God's faithfulness. And it's interesting, shows how much I've been learning. You can use the Hebrew in the active and the passive sense, and I had to think really hard about that. But you can either read it as God sees, or God provides. Or you can read it, God is seeing. God is providing. So don't let's think that somehow in our testing and in our difficulty and in our life, God's kind of sitting back somewhere waiting on the magic moment when he provides. Not how he works. His eyes are on you, and his provision is there for you. In the trial, through the trial. And he's now, notice, the personal God. He's Yahweh. He's Jehovah. The Hebrew at the beginning is Elohim, the majestic God of all gods, that kind of impersonal term. Now he's Yahweh. Now he's personal. Now he's Abraham's God. Well, God's provision, we've been praying for it about the building, and we think about it in other parts of our lives, don't we? Maybe a little bit too glibly sometimes. I'll do my best, God will do the rest, kind of thing. But I think God's provision really only kicks in when everything we have is, as it were, strapped to the altar, ready to be slain. Then we really know God's provision. But I want to take that thought of provision on a bit, because I think this incident here provides a picture of God's greatest provision of all. And I'm sure you'll have been doing the associations along with me. A different father, a different son, and an experience which of course resulted in a necessary sacrifice with no staying of any hand and no intervention from heaven. And there are some lovely aspects of this event we see as prefiguring Calvary, a 3-day trial, a son carrying wood, the provision of a substitute. Interestingly, the first instance of substitution, we followed by the Passover lamb and indeed the repeated temple sacrifices. And indeed, the Hebrew term for this whole incident, the Akedah, your father-in-law, I hope, is impressed by this when he listens. He'll probably tick me off in a few weeks' time for getting it wrong, but there you go. The Hebrew term for this, they focus on Isaac. As a result of the temple destruction in AD 70, their sacrificial system went, of course, and the Christians were beginning to focus very much on Isaac as a type of Christ. And the Jews wanted to move away from that. And so they focused on his binding and on his situation. And we'll pick that up in a minute or two because it has something interesting to say to us. But thanks to John the Baptist, of course, we see Jesus as the Lamb of God, don't we? We remember his act of atonement, the substitution for me in my place. But there's a bigger picture in this story that we need to see, and it's bigger than redemption. Imagine that, bigger than redemption. The whole purpose of redemption was greater, you see, than just our salvation or having our sins dealt with. It's about that greater covenantal purpose of God to make a people fit for his presence eternally. Then in verses 16 and 17, Abraham is reminded of the oath. By myself I swear, Yahweh's utterance. And then there's the repetition of things, the Hebrew repetition that shows how important it is and reiterates the covenantal promise, a land, you know, blessings. And then you discover actually the second part of the covenantal promise has changed. It's no longer a land I will show you, as in Genesis 12. It's now been replaced with your seed shall inherit the gate of their enemies. Here is holiness and righteousness triumphing over sin and death. The gates of hell can't. cannot prevail. The land of promise is secure. It is won eternally. Not just for Abraham and for the Jews, notice, but all the nations of the earth shall enjoy blessing through your seed. And I don't know, as you've read your community Bible experience, how many times you come across this incident or allusions to it in the New Testament. This incident is fundamental to God's plan of covenant grace for you and me, as well as his people, Israel. And I've been guilty of missing that so often. I've taken Abraham and I've thought about him in his own little context. And it's far, far bigger than that. It's not an isolated action of God that we can learn from. This is God's greater plan. Give me 2 minutes. Because I want to return to one of the questions I had. And it stemmed from a thought I had about whose shoes I automatically think of walking in. It's interesting. I suspect maybe for most of us, we imagine what it would be like to be Abraham. What lessons we would learn. Would we behave the same? But it struck me that Isaac is as much a hero as his father. This young man could have resisted his father. After all, Abraham's pretty ancient. Isaac, whatever age he is, he's not ancient. But he doesn't. He walks the same path. He must have built that altar with Abraham. And I suspect he must have willingly lain on it and been bound. But the question I had was, why was he bound? Why was he bound? Well, in all of my research, thanks to the aforementioned Rabbi Maxwell, there's a midrash. There's a Jewish tradition, ancient one. It's taught by the rabbis that Abraham had so taught Isaac to revere God that Isaac is concerned that the knife will wound him if he flinches, and so he would be disqualified from his role as an unblemished sacrifice and so dishonor his father and God. And so he says, "Father, bind me that I might be acceptable." But doesn't it remind you of Jesus' high priestly prayer? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son will glorify you." That glory was seen, wasn't it, in the willing binding of Jesus to a cross. Wonderful, isn't it, the way the Old Testament blends so powerfully into the new. But I think it challenges us too. Because the test for us, you see, is not that we try to identify a few things to sacrifice for God, and that we trust that God will somehow look on it favorably and reimburse our sacrifice. No, no. But that we trust God enough that we're the sacrifice. I wonder what kind of sacrifice we make. Grudging? Dragged there kicking and screaming at God? Perhaps. Remember Paul's words in view of God's mercy. "Offer up yourself as an offering up." This is your spiritual act of worship. And worshipping and sacrifice are the same thing. It's interesting, isn't it? There's no mention of Isaac returning with Abraham. Abraham comes back, gets the donkey out, the multi-story, and off home. Where's Isaac? Well, again, there's a tradition that Isaac stayed behind to worship because this incident was way too significant for him simply to leave the altar, heave a sigh of relief, and toddle off home. He stays. He worships. Well, ultimately, you see, it's not about God finding out about Abraham, it's about Abram finding a deeper sense of knowledge and confidence in the God who sees and who provides. That's the kind of knowledge of God we've got to discover. That will only come through testing. Testing that will require an obedient response and a sacrificial response, where indeed we offer ourselves up as an offering up to God. One of the sermons I listened to online, the preacher said, God doesn't want your Isaacs. He just wants you. I think that's quite helpful. My apologies.